I want to read you two readings, one from the book of Isaiah and chapter 9. Familiar words. I think words you may well hear again tonight. The people who walked in darkness, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 2, have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Then turn with me to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 2. And we'll read the first 7 verses. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. She gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. Wow. I wonder if you can remember the way that some film directors choose to build tension at the beginning of a movie. Especially, I'm thinking especially of the movies that came to my mind were war movies that I've seen, and or movies that are connected with a battle. And they nearly always begin by a shot of absolute calm, absolute quiet. There's a sense of, you know, everything. If you've watched the movie The Longest Day or Saving Private Ryan, I think they both begin in almost the same way. There's this sort of like the sea is calm, the sky is gray. The soldier is nonchalantly sitting in his sentry box, bored out of his head, smoking his cigarette. Or in Lawrence of Arabia, the French legionnaires are walking along the wall and they're bored. Little do they know what's awaiting them over the dunes. Little does the soldier who looks out across the beaches of Normandy know what is awaiting him just over the horizon. And so we have this panning between or cutting between the scene of the bored soldier and the scene of the gathering storm. And we know, we can begin to feel as the audience a tension building and rising, because we know, little do they know, but there is going to be a clash. conflict is on the horizon. Everything is going to change. It's not going to stay the same. No matter what happens, everything is going to change this day. And I want to suggest that in these calm and simple words that Luke uses to tell us in such a brief and sparse way of the birth of Jesus, that what is happening here is the marking, the beginnings of a great conflict. A clash, actually, not of just armies, but a clash of empires. A small, seemingly insignificant event takes place here in the town of Bethlehem that actually will have implications for all of time. An event that changes everything. And these little verses, at the time of Caesar Augustus, in the reign of Quirinius, marks an intersection between the purposes of God that have been worked out through all of history, a line that runs from Adam through Abraham and Moses and David, and now intersects in this little village of Bethlehem with the arrival of Joseph and Mary, and with the decree of a Roman emperor far, far away. God's purposes intersecting at a certain time, at a certain place, with certain people cutting their way into history. And folks, it's a real time, a real place, and it's with real people. And that's really what I think Luke is bringing to us in this very sparsely written account of Jesus. I think if we were going to write the account of Jesus' birth today, we'd really pad it out. I mean, there'd be at least a book in it, wouldn't there? There'd be sort of all sorts of stuff to note down. We'd want to capture something of the detail. But for Luke, it's enough to mark the beginning of the story. It's enough to mark the invasion. And he really is putting us, he's giving us here enough information for those who know. He's writing an awful lot more. Because for those who are in the know, there's so many references here. There's so much making us go back. And Luke is pointing, as he began in his book, to the rest of the story. To this stuff that comes before it. In the Bible, in the Old Testament. And he wants us to understand there's so much more going on, more than he could write down. Let's think about this as we go through then, just these three things, time and place and people. Let's look at the right time. What does it mean that this was the time, the exact point in history when God chose to intervene? Why? And what made it so? Well, consider the Roman world of the day. We're in 3 BC. It's thought that the calculations of Jesus is... the children in school the other day were completely baffled by this. When I was in the academy the other day and I had a Christmas quiz and I said, when was the most likely year that Jesus was born? And the fact that it could be 4 to 3 BC completely blew their minds. How could it be that he was born before Christ? Was their objection to the answer there. But apparently the monk who worked out the details got a little bit, his calculations a little bit wrong. So we're talking about 4 BC, 4 to 3 BC, just at the cusp of that change. And we're talking about the Roman world at the time. And we need to step back. If we're going to understand that Roman world at the time, let's step back a few other years earlier. The Roman Empire had been growing in over hundreds of years by now. But it had kind of been built in its current form, and it had been built up by this epic figure of Julius Caesar. Who hasn't heard of Julius? This great soldier, this general, become king, become emperor, who ruled over, who changed how Rome ran itself during his lifetime. and expanded the influence of the Roman Empire greatly, even here to Britain. And Julius Caesar was this incredible figure who united the Roman Empire but attracted a lot of enemies. And so it was that in 44 BC, Julius was assassinated by over 30 senators who all decided jointly to put the knife in. And so that not one of them could take the blame individually. And of course, you've got Julius's famous words, you know, that Shakespeare captures for us. And you, Brutus, you too. And you've probably reflected on that. You've seen that scene happen. But I wonder if you've realized what happened afterwards. That actually in the breakup after that time, as they began to try and work out how political power should be shared out, there was actually three generals that took over the running of the Roman Empire. Of which one was Octavian? Another one was Mark Antony, he of the famous Cleopatra fame. And eventually, for a while, things hung together. But eventually, the egos of these three generals couldn't sustain them working in partnership with one another. And so battles began to break out between the three. And one rose to prominence as a result. One won the war. Octavian. Octavian, who was the adopted son of Uncle Julius. Julius had been his uncle and had adopted him as his son. And when Octavian became ruler over the Roman Empire, the sole ruler, having defeated Mark Antony in battle, he became the sole ruler of the Roman Empire in AD 27. The first thing that Octavian did, one of the very first things that Octavian did, was to go to the Forum in Rome and to clear a space there for a temple in honor of his uncle, adopted father, Julius. And that meant that Octavian was then able to take on a special title. Not only did his name change from Octavian to Augustus, which meant that his reign and rule had been decreed by the gods. The augurs had said that he should be the ruler of all. Not only did he change his name to Augustus, but he was then called Augustus, Emperor. Filius Deus. Do you know what that means? Son of God. Why? Because Julius had been made a god. Oh yeah, he'd made him God, but it was handy. So he was Augustus, Emperor, the Son of God. More than that, he was the benefactor and Savior of the whole world. He's got a big ego, hasn't he, Augustus? But do you begin to understand why this was the right time? You have a guy in Rome who's proclaimed himself to be the emperor, the Son of God, the Savior and benefactor of the whole world, the ruler of land and sea. And sure enough, over his reign, Rome ceases to fight its battles, it establishes its borders, it grows in power, its revenues increase. It becomes a plentiful and peaceful place. And so it is spoken of as the peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. This empire is the empire of peace. Augustus proclaims himself as the bringer of peace to the whole world. And this emperor, this Augustus, is the one who Luke points out here in Luke chapter 2, is the one who issues a decree that the whole world should be registered. A census where everyone who was under the power of Rome had to go and register. But in many ways, there's There's another way in which this is the right time. The right time. Not only do we have this emperor proclaiming himself with these titles, but we also have the time working out in terms of God's time and purpose. Luke tells us in this passage, while they were there, verse 6, the time came for Mary to give birth. The time came while they were there. The time came for them to give birth. A census ordered by Rome. And now the time has come for Mary to give birth. I wonder if you can, if you have a Bible this morning, you could turn with me to the book of Daniel and chapter 2. And we join Daniel as he's given an almost impossible task. He's asked to interpret, in Daniel chapter 2, a fantastical dream. Do you ever wake up in the morning and think, wow, that was freaky. You know, what you were dreaming about at night. There's something has, you know, maybe you've eaten something that didn't quite agree with you, or something wasn't quite, something's been going on in your mind, and somehow as you slept, things have been turned about inside your head, and you were like, whoa, what's that all about? I don't understand it. Nebuchadnezzar had one of those dreams, but because he was a great ruler and because of his belief system, he believed it was a dream of great significance because he was in it. He was in this dream. And it's a dream in which he sees an image of himself, but made out of different materials. And Daniel is asked to interpret this dream of his in Daniel chapter 2. And Daniel begins his interpretation in verse 30. And of course, the trick of that Nebuchadnezzar plays on all of his advisors is he won't tell them what the dream is. And Daniel says to the king, this is what you saw, O king. Daniel chapter 2 and verse 31. A great image. This image, mighty and exceeding brightness, stood before you, and its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. As you looked, a stone was cut out by no human hand, and it struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the earth. And then he gives the interpretation of the dream. Now we'll tell the king its interpretation, verse 36. You, O king, are the king of kings, whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, and the might, and the glory, and into whose hand he's given whatever wherever they dwell, the children of man, the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, making you rule over them all. You are the head of gold. Another kingdom inferior to you shall rise after you, and yet a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. And there shall be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron, because iron breaks to pieces and shatters all things. And like iron that crushes, it shall break and crush all these. And as you saw the feet and the toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it shall be a divided kingdom. But some of the firmness of iron shall be in it, just as you saw iron mixed with the soft clay. And he goes on, and then he says, and in those days, verse 44, the king of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to the end, and it shall stand forever. Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Look at the image of Daniel, and consider the interpretation that he gives to Nebuchadnezzar. The head of gold is you, O king. You're a great and awesome king. The Babylonian Empire was a great empire, extending in huge power. It was the superpower of its day. But it fell. It did fall. After it arose the kingdom of the Persians, the Medes and the Persians. And that lasted for hundreds of years as well. But it wasn't quite, it never quite achieved the brilliance, the glimmer of the Babylonian Empire. And it fell. And after it came the kingdom of Alexander. The Greeks took over the world as it was in the time and extended their reign even into the northern part of India. But that kingdom fell too. And Rome rose, powerful and strong, and changed the face of Europe, and of the Middle East, and of North Africa. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. The time was right. Just as Daniel had predicted hundreds of years before. Just as Isaiah had predicted. Isaiah, we read in Isaiah chapter 9, but let's look in Isaiah chapter 7 and listen to this verse that comes out of there. Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and you will call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. God had proclaimed that this was the right time. As Gabriel came, he gave a message which was that this child will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Luke chapter 1 verse 32. And the Lord will give him to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. No end. Galatians in chapter 4 tells us, verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law. When the fullness of time had come, at the right time, not a moment too early, not a moment too late, Jesus steps into history. God brings his intersection between his purposes and the purposes of other men into time and place. This is the right time. But it's also the right place. Bethlehem, this little town, insignificant seemingly at this point in history, much, much more dominated by its more powerful and immediate neighbor, Jerusalem, which had become the great city, and Bethlehem had reduced it, in a sense, to a little village. Not much of a place. Except it was the town of David's birth. Except it was the town where God had put something of his purposes and spoken of in and through his prophets. And so we find in Micah, the prophet Micah, and in chapter 5 of Micah and verse 2, you, Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth one who's to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient days. And in there, we see echoes even of how David was appointed. Do you remember the story of David's appointment as king? Samuel goes to see his family. He knows that this king must come from the house of Jesse. So he arrives and he says to Jesse, bring me your sons. I want to see them. And Jesse does that. He brings in the oldest and most athletic looking and the most well-developed and the most mature child that he has. And this guy stands in front of Samuel, and Samuel thinks, wow, he'll be a great king. God says, no, he won't. And so Jesse brings in the other one, the next one down. And he's nearly as good as his brother, perhaps even better looking, but not quite maybe as mature and developed. And Samuel thinks, it's got to be this one. And God says, no, it isn't. And in fact, it goes down through the sons of Jesse until it arrives at the youngest, the runt of the family, who's out. He's not even been brought in with his brothers. He's out in the fields tending sheep. It's so unlikely it's going to be him. You, Bethlehem, though you are least among the clans of Judah, from you shall come a ruler of my people. From you. This, although it doesn't seem right, and even the way Luke writes this out, right, he tricks us because he says here, Joseph went from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David. And what do we think? Oh, Jerusalem. No. Bethlehem, where he was really from. That little two-bit town, Hicksville, out in the sticks. Not the big city. The little bypass place, Bethlehem. And isn't it incredible, and it's wonderful how Luke presents this here, the emperor's orders fulfill God's purpose. God has a purpose in bringing Joseph and Mary to Bethlehem. And we find that actually the emperor, the one who declares himself to be the Son of God, the one who declares himself to be the Savior of all the world, his will, his purpose is bent towards God's higher purpose. He issues a decree, and the effect of that decree is to bring God's people to the right place for the right time. Rome is made to serve a higher sovereign. And look, it reduces still further, not only to this two-bit town, but to a very sorry kind of place, because the baby, when it's born, this precious, life-changing, world-changing baby is wrapped in swaddling cloths and laid in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. We develop whole stories out of that little phrase. It doesn't tell us anything more in the whole Bible about the birth of Jesus and the place and everything. And we start painting pictures of a stable and of the animals that are there and whether there was a donkey or whether there was something else or cows or whatever. But what it tells us is that Jesus was born in the very poorest of circumstances, away from home, where there wasn't even room for friends or kindly people to put them up because there just wasn't room. And Jesus was placed in a feeding trough of animals. How connected to his creation was that? How earthed in the reality of life was that? Around the dung and the filth of animals, the smell of their breath, the gathering of many people that forced that issue. It meant there wasn't a bed to put him in, but a manger. We find the life-changing, world-changing baby born in the raw mess of all creation. Not the healthiest place to put a newborn in a manger. Not the best place for the emperor of all the universe to be born. For the savior of the world. Small, insignificant, just like Bethlehem, and yet like Israel, the object, the absolute focus of God's covenant promises, the right place without a doubt. And then he was born to the right people. Joseph and Mary weren't some people chosen at random. They were the right people. It wasn't some sort of lottery that God had embarked upon. But there was purpose in his choice. Consider Joseph. Look what it says about him in verse 4. He went up to the town of Nazareth, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. Why? Because he was of the house and lineage of David. And Luke is giving us a line there which should set the bells ringing. Ding, 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 ding. I mean so much more. dear Theophilus, who he writes his book to, if you look back in chapter 1 and the first few verses. Dear Theophilus, you need to do a little bit more reading. You need to go back and understand a little bit more about David, that great king, and the promises of God that were attendant upon him. Because if we look into 2 Samuel, we see there God's amazing promise to David. God says to David, when your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom. You think, yeah, that's good. That's a nice promise from God, but it doesn't end there. I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. Forever. Not just for his lifetime, not just for the lifetime of several generations, but I will establish his kingdom forever. And so we find Joseph, more than likely a carpenter, because that's what Jesus became. And in those days, sons did what their fathers had already done before them. They learned their trade. They got their work from their fathers that went before them. And so more than likely, we're talking about Joseph, who himself was a carpenter, an ordinary guy. Somehow he'd ended up in Nazareth, even though he was from the house and lineage of Bethlehem, a few miles in between those two places, one end of the country to the other. And Joseph ends up the carpenter in this place of Bethlehem, an ordinary man. A very ordinary person with very ordinary, earthly, rugged work that he had to do in an ordinary way on ordinary days. And yet, in his veins ran royal blood. Royal blood. And Jesus was his firstborn, Mary and his firstborn son. Numbers and chapter 3 tells us that the firstborn sons all belong to God. They all belong to him. If you turn to Numbers chapter 18, you'll see there what I mean by that. Numbers chapter 3 reminded the people that they belong to him, and chapter 18 spells it out. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine and the grain, the first fruits they need to give to the Lord, all the people had to give them to God. And then everything that opens the womb of all flesh, whether man or beast, which they offer to the Lord shall be yours. Nevertheless, the firstborn man of man you shall redeem. Because they belonged to God. They belonged to him. And starkly, the Israelites were told in Exodus chapter 13, whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both of man or beast, is mine, says the Lord. Jesus is the firstborn son. On him falls the rights of the firstborn. The right of inheritance. The promised birthright of David. And again, I turn you back to the words of Gabriel to Mary as he says to him, behold, you'll conceive in your womb and bear a son, chapter 1, verse 31, and you will call his name Jesus. He'll be great and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. The right people. This baby, now swaddled in a manger. And even that swaddled reference has a significance. And Luke is referring to a piece of literature that was perhaps present, or was very present in his day. Hasn't formed part of our Bibles today, but it was a piece of literature that nevertheless was known about by many people of his time. The Wisdom of Solomon, chapter 7 and verse 4 says this, I was nursed with care in swaddling cloths, for no king has had a different beginning to existence. For there is for all mankind one entrance into life and a common departure. The baby wrapped in swaddling cloths, its beginning pointing to its end. And Luke is using that image. The baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. What happens when they take Jesus down from the cross and they put him into a tomb? they wrap him in cloths and lie him in a tomb. Well, where does this all bring us? I go back to that image that I began with, the image of bored nonchalance, of a kind of disbelief that anything could shake the systems of this world as we know it. And yet over that sand dune, there's an army. Over the horizon, there's an army coming in. Of just the next few minutes, everything is going to change. The assault is about to begin. The world will never be the same. This is the message of Luke chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. The time is right. The time is now. Now is the day of salvation. Now is the time of God's favor, Paul says in 2 Corinthians and chapter 6. Remember, this is the time, God's time for you. Now God would speak to you. Here is the place. This is the right place. You're not in some place that you shouldn't be. You're right where God needs you to be. Here. It might be nowhere special, but that's just like Bethlehem. God has an appointment for people in places they don't consider to be special. He doesn't need to invite us to come to him because he comes to us where we are. He meets us. He intersects his purposes with our history. And when that happens, we find that everything is changed. And he comes to the right people, to us. Ordinary, normal people. People who don't think highly, perhaps, of ourselves. And yet, you know what? There's royal blood that runs in our veins. I think you probably slipped over it in both the accounts of the birth of Jesus. Because it's not that interesting. We're not that interested in genealogies, are we? Unless you watch, you know, who do you think you are or something like that. But by and large, we're not particularly interested in having somebody tell us that they are the son of somebody else and son of somebody else and son of somebody else. And you might have slipped over it, but Matthew, he uses his genealogy to show the Jewish people that he was writing to and focusing his gospel on that Jesus was related to Abraham. That Abraham was the line went from Abraham to Jesus in an almost straight line, that God had been working his purposes out, and the promises that God had made to Abraham was now revealed in Jesus. And Luke does a very different thing. If you look into Luke chapter 3 and the genealogy that Luke plots of Jesus' life, there you'll find that Luke connects Jesus. Well, let's have a look. And he goes through all the list, and he gets to verse 38, the son of, and he gets to Luke chapter 3, verse 38, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. Oh yes, Jesus is the son of God, but so is Adam, and so is Joseph, and so are you. Sons and daughters of the living God. Ordinary, but with royal blood in your veins. At this time, in this place, to you as this people, the child is born. I think of that verse in the carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. O Holy Child of Bethlehem, descend on us, we pray. Cast out our sin and enter in. Be born in us today. Ordinary people at this time, in this place. Let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much for this reminder of how we get to step into the story. Thank you that you involve us in your purposes for this world. Thank you that your history, your purposes intersect with our history. And that as we see you as Savior of the world, as the ruler of all things, as the Son of God, so you invite us to become part of what you're doing, to join in your kingdom. Revealed in such a small and seemingly insignificant way, and yet the kingdom that brought down the empire, that continues to expand, and that one day will spread from shore to shore as God's purposes are revealed in all of creation and recreation. For this we long for and pray this day, and ask that you will help us to be a part of it. For your glory's sake, amen.